Thank you. Thank you very much, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will speak about the first novena ever made. It was held in the upper room in the days between the Ascension and Pentecost. And we will also take a look at the process of replacing Judas Iscariot with a new 12th disciple and see why did they do that? What was the meaning of it? Now, if you have any questions or comments related especially to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by first of all doing what these nice folks have done, which is be in our live studio audience. We'd love to have you here. And some of them are good reminders for us to pray because the folks who have escaped from Florida, they evacuated from Florida with this hurricane coming up. But we're glad to have them up here so that they can be safe but also enjoy time here at the program. If you can't join us here, you can still call. If you're in North America, you can call 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. But that only works in North America. If you are outside North America, you can still call, but the number is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. Or you can also send an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, we are continuing on in chapter 8 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This book is still available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to ewtnrc.com, where it is item number 81098. Okay? So, we are beginning here by taking a look at Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. This happens right after the ascension of Jesus that we dealt with last week. And we see here in verses 12 to 14, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So let's take a look at that, if you would. Couple things. This is the way that St. Luke mentions the presence of the apostles. The second time, first time in the gospel, he had given a list of all the apostles. And this is the second list of the apostles. And we see that they have all gathered together with other disciples as well. The various women disciples, Our Lady, and the ones called the Brothers of the Lord. And this is something that is very important because Jesus had promised that the Father would send them his gift, namely the Holy Spirit. And he wanted them to go to Jerusalem. Now, the Holy Spirit would come on Pentecost, which is 10 days after the ascension. And they would spend those 9 days before Pentecost praying. and praying for this gift with one accord. This is something that our Lord had spoken about in the Gospels, that it's important to have them pray in, with one accord or in agreement with each other. This was a very important element. And at this point, they are no longer focused on their own personal needs. They had done that a number of times through the public ministry. Different times they focused on which one of us is the greatest. Of course, it's I. They had argued about that in Mark chapter 9, verse 34, and in Luke 9, verse 46, and again at the Last Supper. They were still arguing about it in Luke 22, verse 24. So that's something else. Or they were arguing and asking Jesus, petitioning, praying to him, who gets to sit on your right and on your left? Remember, James and John were arguing about that. You see that in Matthew 20, verse 21, and Mark 10, verse 37. And I guarantee you, having two brothers myself, that if Jesus had said, yes, you can sit on my right and my left, they would immediately start arguing, well, I get to be on the right, you stay on the left. I get shotgun, I called it. Whatever else that the brothers argued about in the first century AD. Now they're praying differently. They're not seeking their own desires. They're not looking out for number one. They are praying with one accord in union. And this is praying for the Holy Spirit. Now, this other point is that St. Luke lists the 11 disciples. And this brings out something. Again, I mentioned it's the second time that he had listed the apostles. But the first time, of course, it included Judas Iscariot. And this is something that's important because someone who takes the place of Judas has to be chosen. So this is going to be a very important element. Why did they have such a sense they had to have a 12th? Because they understood that Jesus, our Lord, was beginning a new Israel. The old Israel began with 12 brothers who also did not get along very well, did they? I mean, you know, Joseph was bragging any number of times, showing off his new coat, got the other brothers mad, and then talking about his dreams where he comes ahead. And then he also was snitching on his brothers. That's mentioned in the book of Genesis. He was telling tales about them. So they didn't like him and they disagreed. Let's kill him. No, let's sell him. And they sold him and all after throwing him into a well, lied to their father. This was a rough group as well. Because human beings are that way. This is a human problem. But just as the old Israel began with brothers who had to learn some tough lessons about overcoming their differences among themselves, so also the apostles are forming a new Israel. They had to overcome their own self-centeredness. And they wanted to maintain the idea of being a new Israel. Now, there's going to be one very key factor here. The old Israel began with the 12 brothers, all sons of Jacob, though by different wives and by two concubines. And here, they are chosen by Christ, and these new founders of the New Jerusalem, the founders of this new Israel, are not going to be the physical fathers of 12 tribes. they are not going to generate a new Israel by having families and expanding that way. Some of them won't even be married, like St. John and St. Paul later on. But they will generate followers by preaching the gospel. And as the word of God becomes the seed of new life, that's how St. Peter describes it, that you are born not of a perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed of the word of God. Remember when our Lord had the parable of throwing the seed in the field, on the pathway, in the rocky ground, in the ground with the weeds, and then in the good ground? He compares the word of God to a seed, and that in good ground it can give growth, and a plant can come forth. Well, so also, the word of God is a seed that can grow within our hearts to eternal life. And then we come to birth in baptism, which is why that same letter of 1 Peter says that baptism now saves you. These are all very important ways of understanding how the apostles started the new Israel as God's grace works through his word and through his holy sacraments. And he sustains it through the Eucharist. This is going to be the situation. So we see the apostles now have to deal with replacing Judas, because there still have to be 12 apostles to be the foundation of the church. That's what St. Paul will call them in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is the keystone of the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the prophets are the foundation, and the apostles are built on top of that. So he uses that image of a temple as well. So Peter takes the initiative. It wasn't something that our Lord had said, all right, look, you guys, I need a 12th guy here. Let me pick someone. No. Our Lord left it, and Peter takes the initiative in Acts chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. When Peter said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was to guide those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Remember, he was at the Last Supper, wasn't he? And he didn't leave, at least as we see according to Luke 22, Judas did not leave until after he was ordained one of the first 12 bishops, and after he received his first Holy Communion. So he would, that's why St. Peter says he was allotted a share in this ministry. He was ordained with the others at the Last Supper. And then St. Luke adds sort of an editorial comment in verses 18 to 19 to show how Judas died. And as a sort of a sidebar, St. Luke adds, now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, named the 30 pieces of silver. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akel Dama, that is, the field of blood. Dam. Well, in Aramaic, Dama is the word for blood. And so this is something that you can still see. If you go over to what is today called Mount Zion, and you'll see that the church built over the house of Caiaphas, the church of St. Peter and Gallican II, if you go there, there's this one overlook. It's a viewing point that's on the roof of one of the buildings. And if you look right over there, you can see the monastery that was built by the Greek Orthodox over the place where Judas died, okay? Now, it's important to note that frequently in the Old Testament, they described how wicked people die in similar ways. So take a look at the Book of Wisdom, Wisdom of Solomon, it's called, in chapter 4, verse 16 and following, where it says, the righteous man who has died will condemn the ungodly who are living, and youth that is quickly perfected will condemn the prolonged old age of the unrighteous man, for they will see the end of the wise man, and they will not understand what the Lord purposed for him and for what he kept him safe. They will see and they will have contempt for him, but the Lord will laugh them to scorn. After this, they will become dishonored corpses and an outrage among the dead forever, because he will dash them speechless to the ground and shake them from the foundations. They will be left utterly dry and barren, and they will suffer anguish, and the memory of them will perish. They will come with dread when their sins are reckoned up, and their lawless deeds will convict them to their face. We can see a number of other passages where people's bowels are poured out, you know, the unrighteous people. A good example of that would be in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 10, where it says that Amasa did not observe the sword which was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the body and shed his bowels to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. This man, Amasa, had rebelled against David and joined the rebellion of Absalom. And then also in, later on in Acts of the Apostles, there's something similar happens in Acts 12, verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord smote Herod, that is Herod Agrippa the First, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. That, by the way, is confirmed also by the Jewish historian Josephus and in the Mishnah. And Judas died in this very terrible way, right in the place where he used his 30 pieces of silver to buy a piece of land. St. Matthew emphasized that this was a suicidal death, while St. Luke emphasizes the horror of his death. They both bring out two sides of it in order to show that a sinner who does something very wrong cannot undo God's will. And this becomes very much, you know, Judas is a very appropriate image of what happens to people who are abusive of others, who sin terribly and experience this damnation and shameful death. And that this is something for anybody who would abuse those who are vulnerable and weak and the children. These kind of things should be kept in mind before sin. And even if you don't experience that kind of a death in this life, you still have, looking ahead, the condemnation in hell and the torment of hell. This is something that we say, nope, I don't want any part of that. Even if I am not ready to do what is right just because it is virtuous and right, if I at least remember that I can end up in hell for committing such terrible sins, then if that keeps me from doing the sin, I can live with that, and so could the victims of such a wrongdoer. and that's what we want. And maybe people who avoid sin because they don't want to go to hell will eventually learn over time that you also do it because it is right to be righteous, and it's a good thing, and it's the ultimate source of happiness. We'll take a break and come back in just a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Let's continue on with what happened during this first novena. We see that St. Luke finished his little sidebar and comes back to the words of St. Peter in chapter 1, verse 20 to 22, where it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. And his office let another take. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, one, St. Peter took the leadership of the apostles. Jesus had given them that. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We see St. Peter take the leadership. This is not the last time he takes leadership by any means. He will take leadership again on Pentecost. You'll see it again in other places as well. Remember that in Matthew 16, verse 16 to 19, when Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So this is real basic. And then after the resurrection, remember, Peter had denied Jesus three times. So in John 21, verse 15, after the resurrection, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is the restoration of Peter to his leadership in the church and among the apostles, the foundation of the church. And for that reason, he is taking this initiative. So that's a very important element. Notice, our Lord had not given any instructions about replacing Judas, had he? You don't see any of that mentioned. Maybe it said something privately, but that would be pure speculation to say that. But St. Peter establishes the criteria for choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And it's someone who is a witness of everything Jesus had done from the baptism through the ascension. And secondly, that he would be a witness to the resurrection. This is key. The apostles, the foundation, had to be those who heard what Jesus had said. Our Lord did not write down the Gospels. The apostles and disciples would write down the Gospels later, beginning in the 50s, a good 20 years later or more. And this is why we needed them as witnesses, and also witnesses to the resurrection. And it's going to be key because later in their lives, matter of fact, for all but John, at the very end of their lives, they will be executed because they would not deny the resurrection. This shows that they're not making this story up. In general, liars who are told either tell me the truth and stop lying or I'll kill you. And liars generally say, oh, no, I didn't see. There was no resurrection. No, I'm gone. You can see a good example of that would be the 12 witnesses to the Book of Mormon. They're listed in the beginning of the Book of Mormon. And their witnesses to that what Joe Smith had said was in the book. Every one of them at a later point denied that they ever saw the Book of Mormon. Every single one of them. And one of them had denied it three different occasions. They stayed Mormon. Some of them stayed Mormon. Some started their own church. But that was the way it went. These apostles were to give their witness to death. And this speaks of the truth of it. And this is going to be essential because their personal testimony is what our faith depends on. That's why we say in the Creed on Sundays, we believe in one Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. By apostolic, it means it is based on the testimony of the apostles. That's what that is all about. So, this is the criteria. And two men met the criteria, as it says in verse 23. They put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was all surnamed Justus, like many Jewish people. They had a Gentile name and a Jewish name. And the other one was Matthias. And how else are we going to decide? So in verse 24 to 25, they have no way to choose between the two who were witnesses from the baptism to the ascension. So they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And as a result, we see that in verse 26, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. So they had no way to decide which of these two to choose. They put it in God's hand to the best of their ability by casting lots. And he said, Lord, you choose one. So to this day, we include Saint Matthias among the apostles. And when we priests pray the Roman canon, the first canon number one, you see that Matthias is included in the second mention of the saints because he was one of the 12. All right, we'll stop there. And next week, we will begin to take a look at the event of Pentecost. So we'll continue on from there. Until then, have a Going to start off with a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Longboat Key, Florida.
Okay, so you're someone who had to evacuate, I take it?
Yes, so we did.
Well, glad that you could be safe here. We'll be praying for your property. I know it's a very, very dangerous storm. And we want to pray for everybody else in Florida. There's a lot of difficulties there from the last hurricane that hit Helene. Now you have a second one, so let's keep everybody over there in prayers. But you have a question for us today?
I do, Father. You mentioned that the apostles prayed the first novena between Jesus' ascension and awaiting the descent of the Holy Spirit. You emphasized that there was a unity among them in terms of praying as a group. And I'm wondering if that would be encouraged for us when we pray novenas as opposed to praying it alone.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, there is a great power. First of all, it's something that our Lord said, wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in your midst, right? And I know, for instance, the Redemptorists, the Redemptorist fathers and brothers, have they're the caretakers of devotion to Our Lady of Perpetual Help. So at their churches, and some the traditional day is on Tuesdays. Some places it doesn't work on a Tuesday. So I know in Singapore, at the Redemptorist Church, they have the Novena to Our Lady of Perpetual Help on Saturday. Every hour on the hour, I think it is. And all day long, they need traffic cops. Because to bring so many people are coming for the novena. And it's not only Catholics, it's Protestants, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists. Everybody comes for the novena because, and they pray together. And it's a very wonderful way that they do, you know, everybody prays together and they seek Our Lady's intercession. My parish, St. Elias, we just finished as a parish the novena to St. Therese, the little flower, that ended on her feast day. And we pray together. This is a very typical thing. We Jesuits have a novena to St. Francis Xavier in the spring that ends on the anniversary of his canonization. So these are the kind of things that the church has, and it is committed. We can pray novena on our own, but there's another kind of efficacy in praying together. Okay, thank you for that question. It's a good one. I have an email here from Dawn. Dear Father Pacwa, I watched your show last week, and I want to sympathize with the father in the audience who expressed concern about parishes losing their reverence. This is very true. I live in the Northern California mountains near Lake Almanor, California. The parish here has downgraded their adoration to only one hour on First Fridays. Because of that, I take a bus to another town in Susanville, California, where they offer adoration after every Mass. And in general, their devotion to our Lord and Blessed Sacrament is much more robust. And that's true. A lot of parishes where they have adoration have stronger sense of worship in general at Mass. The concern your audience member expressed is real, and we need faithful holy priests to address it. What can we as lay people do to encourage these traditions? I thank you for your time. Watch your show often, Dawn. Well, Dawn, one of the things that I think anybody, whether lay or clergy, can do is, first of all, help your parish priest to organize the people who will commit themselves to make the holy hour. So for instance, part of working here at EWTN is that all of our employees can take a period of time for an hour a week of adoration before the Blessed Sacrament. We have adoration from 6 in the morning until 5 in the evening. And people besides the Franciscan friars coming early in the morning for the office and their own worship, other people come throughout the day, and employees can take an hour out of their week. And this is all well organized. We have people who make sure that there's somebody to come and spend the hour in adoration every hour throughout the week. And if you could do that and help your parish priest, you know, that it's very important to remember how overwhelmed many of the parish priests are, because they have funerals and baptisms and the other sacraments, of course, but also the counseling and a wide variety of needs within the parish. And there are just a lot of things that the parish priest doesn't have enough hours in the day. So it's necessary for the lay folk to, you know, be part of organizing this. And you can start off with a small group of friends and expand from that to get more parishioners to sign up and be committed to a longer period of time. If people commit themselves to adoration, I'm sure your parish priest will allow there to be longer time of adoration, but he'll need help in getting that organized. That'd be one great way to do it. I know parishes where they do that. There's a small committee that organizes it, and they've got sometimes 24/7 covered for adoration. Help the priest out and do some of that with him, okay? We have another question. Ma'am, where are you from?
Syracuse, New York.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Thank you, Father.
Welcome. What can we do for you?
Well,
I like Syracuse, by the way. That's
pardon
a nice
me?
Town. I like Syracuse. That's a nice
Thank
town.
You. We do too.
Yeah.
As regard to Judas, having gone to Catholic school 12 years, was always taught suicide was considered a mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
But in years gone by, I'm learning that God would not condemn Judas, because most people that do commit suicide are not in their right mind.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, mental illness cannot be considered a mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true?
Here's the problem. Where do we have evidence that Judas was not in his right mind? See, so to get to the core of the issue here, yes, if a person is not mentally stable for a variety of reasons, that person is not culpable because they don't have full use of their intellectual functions. They're not thinking clearly because they are emotionally off balance. Sometimes that is drug induced. Some, you know, there are other things that make them emotionally unbalanced. In the case of Judas, you have a problem here. Remember at the Last Supper, our Lord said, one of you is about to betray me, right? Did Judas start acting like he was mentally unbalanced? He said, no. Certainly it's not I, Lord. He lied to Jesus' face. He had already gone and gotten the 30 pieces of silver, and he was lying to Jesus' face. And Jesus knew exactly who it was, the one who dips in the dish with me, which was a sign of friendship. Jesus was making one last-ditch effort to get Judas to change his mind. And instead, he lied. And he, it says in Luke and in John that the devil then entered into him. And he went off. Now, the play Jesus Christ Superstar tries to make him into a saint for betraying Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, said it would be better if you were never born. That doesn't sound like a strong commendation. You know, when God the Son, who happens to be the judge of our souls, says that to you. So, I don't think I would go with that. Again, I've known people who, for a variety of reasons, have committed suicide, and they're not in their right minds. And in no way does the church consider them culpable. But just because you commit suicide doesn't mean that you have lost your mind. Many people commit suicide out of shame and embarrassment. In Roman culture, in some parts of Japanese culture, killing yourself is the only honorable way out of an experience of shame. That's a sin. They're in their right mind. They didn't give birth to themselves. They don't have the right to take their own life. God gave us life. It still belongs to Him. It's not yours. That's where you hear these politicians lying that, well, if you think that your quality of life is not going to be good enough, you can ask a doctor to help you. No, the doctor's committing murder, for which he'll be or she will be judged, and you are taking your life, and you're responsible for that. Same thing with abortion. This is not your life. It's God's life. And you use it as long as you can for His greater glory, and that's our responsibility. All right, we'll take a break, come back in a couple minutes with more of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. First of all, I want to invite you to join me this Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with the president of the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross Foundation, David DiNapoli, about how we can address the priest shortage by putting our money where our mouth is, helping to provide scholarships for priests and seminarians to study at the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross. So when we do have people entering seminary, sometimes they have financial difficulties. In this economy, everybody does. So this is something that can stop them, and we want very much to help them to get an education. So we'll address some of that and the other issues related to vocation. So look forward to that conversation. We have another caller here. Joe, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father Mitch. I really appreciate your show. I watch you often. I have a question. Mm-hmm. I was told in a sermon, we were told in a sermon one day that the subject of receiving communion in the state of mortal sin. And
yes,
our priest basically said that Jesus sent Judas away prior to the Eucharist so that he wouldn't be committing sacrilege. And I've always been under the impression that Judas was there and received the Eucharist, and I mean, that just added to his
I don't want to go with my opinion or anybody else's. Let's take a look at the biblical text. What does the gospel actually say? And I would urge you to take a look, as I'm doing here, at Luke chapter 22. And at the Last Supper, it says in verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after the supper, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." But then the very next verse, verse 21, says, But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question which of them it was, and all that. But first came the Holy Communion, institution of the Holy Eucharist. And then he says, after giving this to, he broke it and gave it to them. Then Judas is still there. So he had given him the body of his body and his blood at the Last Supper. And he had ordained him with the words, remember those words, do this in remembrance of me. Those are the words by which Christ ordains the apostles as first bishops. Okay? So, no, Judas was there, and that's right there in the text. And I urge you to take a look, beginning with verses 19 through 22. Okay? All right. Now let us go to another call. We have Joseph in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Joseph, what can we do for you?
Well, good, glorious afternoon, Father. I was wondering about when Jesus died. When his soul left his body, but his divine spirit stayed with his body, and his body didn't suffer corruption.
His body, Jesus, his person, which is a divine person that includes his human soul, went to, as St. Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think verse 19, he went to the prison where all the souls who had died prior to his death were, and he preached to them. Remember that verse? If not, take a look at that. It's a very important passage. It begins in 1 Peter 3:18 and following. But all the souls that had died before he died on the cross were in this place that St. Peter calls the prison. And Jesus, our Lord, also calls it a prison in Matthew chapter 5. I forget the exact verse. It's somewhere around verse 25 or so, where you go and you stay there till you pay the last penny. That this, it's what we would later call in, you know, as a theological term, it's exactly what we mean by purgatory. So he went there on his own, and he preached to all of them, but only his body was buried, and his body would have gone immediately, like all human bodies do, into rigor mortis, you know. And and had he not been raised up on the third day, it would have gone into the full process of decay. But of course, he not only his personhood returned to returned to his body, and as such, it even glorified his body. That's a key point. All right, we have another caller, Michael. Where are you calling from?
Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Father Rich.
Another great call from the Commonwealth. So what can we do for you, Michael?
Father Mitch, I'm having a hard time understanding this about Judas in the upper room at the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. I understand that Jesus gave us all free will to do what we want to do.
Yep.
And how come Jesus didn't know, or did he know, that this with Judas was all going to take place? And what you said at the end, where when Jesus said, one among you will betray me, and Judas said, Jesus, it wasn't me. I'm not sure how you put it.
It's how Judas put it. Judas said to Jesus, certainly it is an I, Lord. And
right.
Jesus said, as you have spoken. You know, our okay. Lord, you know, he lied to Jesus' face.
Okay, so and that, then you said, and after you said that, that the devil had entered in to Judas. Well, why, first of all, why would the devil allow to be there to enter into Judas? I mean, being there with Jesus and being mm-hmm. a disciple.
Sure.
And why wouldn't Jesus cast that demon out of Judas before this all this happened?
Okay, Michael, do you know any sinners?
You're talking to one, Father, evidently.
Okay. And I don't know, I don't want you to answer about yourself, but there are certain sinners who frequently start off it with a smaller sin. And if left to themselves, they will keep going further along and oftentimes develop into ever worse sins. If they accept the grace of God, they can pull back from it. But a lot of people give themselves excuses to commit sin. And once you give yourself an excuse to commit sin, you can excuse yourself to commit more sins. I mentioned just a few minutes ago in our own culture. Culturally, the Supreme Court had given Americans permission to kill their unborn. But then what happened, Michael? The very first year after Roe v. Wade was decreed by the Supreme Court, the murder rate for children 5 and under went up by 100%. People felt permission. Now, Judas had been stealing from the common fund well before this. St. John mentions that in his gospel, I believe at chapter 12. Yeah, it was in chapter 12, when the woman poured the ointment over Jesus. And Judas said, we could have sold that for 300 days' wages. And it said, and given it to the poor. And John said, it's not because he cared about the poor. He had been stealing money. Now he has not a few pennies or a few denarii, but he can get silver worth a lot more. And so he gave himself permission for theft and now for bribery. Sounds like politicians. So, at any rate, that's what's going on, okay? All right, I've also run out of time, so may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord to have this network be brought to you by you instead of by advertisers. So that's why we ask you, please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and then we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you very much.